Everyone, if you will, open up your Old Testaments to Psalms 34. Matt was asking me in the back if I had a scripture that I would like him to read, and I said, well, it just so happens that Psalms 34 mentions the passage that is quoted when Jesus' bones were not broken. They came, you remember, to smash the legs of the ones that were crucified to hurry and hasten their death. And when they came to Jesus, they found that he was already dead, and so they did not break his bones. And the writer, John, takes that and says, and this was done in order to fulfill the scripture that says, and so it was from Psalms 34. And we'll talk more about that when we get there. But he was wondering if I had a passage that would relate the Lord's Supper, and it just so happened today did. Psalms 34 is always been an interesting psalm to me. A friend of mine, David Holder, gave me the challenge about preaching through the Psalms, and I've thought about it a lot, and so that's what I'm trying to do. I'm not quite on pace with him. It takes 12 years. If you preach one a month, it takes you 12 years to get through the Psalms if you preach on every one of them. And so I intend to do that. Ross is laughing. I intend to do that as time goes on, so I may be really old and decrepit when we get done with this. Psalms 34 is an acrostic. You may notice that if you're using an English Standard Version, it footnotes and tells you that each verse, there are 22 verses, there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. So each one is just like Psalms 119. Psalms 119 has 8 verses that are to each letter, but these verses begin with each letter of the alphabet. It was a mnemonic thing that allowed you in a culture that had to memorize, to be able to memorize, because you could always remember, at least all of us would know the alphabet, hopefully, in our language. It is headed as being spoken at the time that David, it says of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. Now, there's no way for us to know exactly if those headings are so. They could have been written in at some other point. It is not, obviously, what was put there by the author himself. But the reference is in 1 Samuel 21, 10 through 15. We're not taking the time to read that. It doesn't really matter what we're looking at. It is going to be a psalm that deals with helping us understand how we ought to praise God because He delivers His people. You remember on that occasion, David had just forlorn himself to the point that he realized that Saul was not going to let up. He would just sooner or later be caught by him. So he fled to Philistia. He fled to the city of Gath and to the king. They had city-states then, and the 5 cities of the Philistines. And Gath, one of them, had a man by the name of King Achish. Well, his reputation obviously had spread abroad. And that song they sang from, remember that he had already killed Goliath. Goliath happened to be from Gath. I've never understood why David fled to Gath. There are 4 other cities that maybe you could have fled to, but he goes there, and that's where Goliath is from, and this follows that. And they had heard that song, that Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his 10,000s, and they said, is not this the king of the land? They looked at David as being the man that showed himself much more to be a king than Saul had done. Well, David, it said, grew greatly afraid, and he says, greatly afraid of King Achish. And so that he feigned then to distort his face like a madman. He let his spittle drool down in his beard and he scratched. It said he made marks, whatever that means, on the gates of the city. And I always love Achish's response. He said, do I not have enough madmen with me that I need another one to come and help me along? So politics have always been politics. There are 2 major sections in this psalm. The first 10 verses are what we could call declarative praise. It's where the psalmist will say, here's what God did for me. Come join me. And he's going to beg Israel to join him to praise God because the same thing could happen to you, in effect, is what he's saying. And then he will come to the last section, verses 11 through 22, that is a didactic section. We would say a section that instructs and exhorts. And there'll be 5 basic things that are said. And again, you'll know that Peter takes that section, he takes the main part of that section, and pulls it into his epistle in 1 Peter chapter 3. So there are a couple of places in the New Testament, very important places in the New Testament, that this psalm is used obviously in a different way. But the crowning phrase of it is this great phrase, come and taste and see that the Lord is good. We'll talk more about why he uses the word taste as we get there. But let's look at the first section together. He is saying in verses 1 through 3 that I'm going to praise God. I am praising God. And he asks that the congregation joins him in this. He says in verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall be continually in my mouth. My soul makes boast in the Lord. And let the humble hear and be glad. Blessing the Lord is something that we need to think more of. Sometimes we see bumper stickers that say, God bless America. I saw one the other day that said, America better bless God. And I understand, if you understand the Scriptures, what they are saying. It's one thing for God to say, let us be blessed, that is, be approved. But you know, we're far from that. In the kinds of things people are living and doing, especially in our day, promoting things like homosexuality and abortion on demand and all those things that would be anathema to God. So it's one thing to say, God bless America. It's a far different thing to say, we better be blessing God. God is always to be approved. God is always doing what is right. And the afflicted especially will know this, he says. Verse 8 says, in effect, in the Lord my soul will make its praise. Now, your version of mine translates it differently, something to that effect, that Yahweh always delivers the righteous. And so he says then, verse 3, O magnify the Lord with me. And there are lots of our songs that are based upon phrases like this. And let us exalt his name together. So this is something that he wants all of Israel to do. Magnify is a word in the Hebrew that means to grow large or to get big. And so the idea with God, obviously, is he is worthy of that. We ought to just grow bigger and larger in our giving our thanks to him in praise. And notice that he uses verse 3, the word name, and let us exalt his name. Name, as you probably know, always in the Scriptures, especially in the Hebrew, indicates the totality of the attributes of the person. And really, we understand that about names. If I say a name to you, and it's a very positive name, if I say George Washington, for instance, then we generally attach very good and noble traits. If I were to name any of the founders, or Abraham Lincoln, or just anyone who has done great things for our country, then we attach good to that. But if I say Benedict Arnold, now in my case, when my wife, if you have a school teacher for a wife, you're going to have a hard time naming your kids. I can just clue you. Because they're going to have some kids that were just rotten to the core. So I remember when we were trying to name Jonathan, I would give a name and Willow would just wince. And she said, no, I had one of those. And I thought, we're never going to name this kid. Because she's had somebody named all the names that I like and they were all bad people. When you hear a name, that's what you think. Immediately you think of their attributes. You think of their characteristics. You think of what it is that marks them for who they are. In Psalms 20 and verse 1, he says, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. Now there is an aspect of God, the totality of his character, but one of those great attributes is God, the name of the God of Jacob, defends people. He helps his people. And that is a great thing that we need to think about. Secondly, in verses 4 through 7 then, the individual praise of the man that is writing this, and if it is David, and if it is that occasion, he is telling us that God answered him. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. And those that look to him are radiant. Their faces shall never be ashamed. Some people have thought, if the heading is true, that David had to alter his face before Achish. And it may be that he's pulling that in, the idea that even though he did a foolish thing and got himself in a bad fix, being in that city and could have been real danger, God delivered him nonetheless. Well, this is the heart of this part of the section, obviously. And notice verse 4, it says, I sought, the English Standard. That means earnest prayer. The Hebrew is search carefully or intensely seek. If you do that, he says, those that look intently to the Lord and seek him in that way will never be ashamed. And you, understand we're in a culture in the time in which this is that shame, it's not so much to say right and wrong, that matters, but do you live with shame or do you live as one who does not have shame? That mattered a great deal in this culture. Verse 7, he says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Now you know that phrase is a phrase in the scripture that basically is a title for the Lord himself. It's not talking about an angel that came as a servant of the Most High God. It is a title that when you see it in all the other places, it seems to be a reference to God himself. You know the word angel just means either Hebrew or Greek, messenger. It just means one who is a messenger sent from God. So it could be one of the persons of deity that are coming, and most have suggested that Jesus fits that because of Paul's statement that the rock that followed them in the wilderness, that rock, he said, was Christ. But that's another discussion to discuss all that. But when I think about passages like Joshua 5, verses 13 through 15, you think of God often depicting himself as a military leader, going out and fighting the battles of Israel. And that's the idea you have here of he's encamped around them. So he's protecting them with his camp. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no. But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. Now this person is not called the angel of the Lord, but it obviously is deity, because this is not, you think of John in the book of Revelation, fell down at the feet of that angel. That angel lifted him up, basically just said, get up. I am a fellow servant. That angel was an angel. He was a created being. He couldn't accept the worship of John. But this individual accepted Joshua's worship, and it also connects back to Moses in the burning bush. What did Jehovah there tell him to do? Take your sandal off, because the place where you stand is holy ground. And the same thing is said here to Joshua, and the worship is accepted. Again, what is being said to us, I think, if we back up into the psalm where we are and understand that the phrase is used in the scriptures to indicate God himself, is God is military leader coming and defending his people. And so he says in the last verses of this section, he exhorts everyone to experience this. I love verse 8. O taste and see that the Lord is good, and blesses the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. That's an interesting phrase to use for God. Taste him. Taste whether it's not. What? Isn't taste a wonderful thing? You ever think about it? I'm in the middle of, you know, harvesting honey during this season, and so I'm all the time licking it up. Not your jars, by the way. But it'll be excess, and I strike my finger through it, I'll taste it. It's the stuff that runs off on the table, okay? Stuff like that, because it's a messy business. But I'm going to tell you, it tastes different. Last year, I got some, or maybe it was the year before, from where Dan's place is, and apparently they had gotten it off. I've heard about horse mint. I didn't know anything about it. There's a lot of plants over in this part of the world we don't have in West Texas. Of course, we don't have many plants in West Texas. But mint, horse mint, imparted to that honey a minty flavor. You could even smell it when you were extracting it. And it's a wonderful thing to think about taste. You right now you're thinking, boy, I hope he gets done and we can get to lunch. You can think of a steak that we say just melts in your mouth. And already you're thinking of some savory steak that you ate at some place. Or my mama made the best mashed potatoes. I mean, they're not whipped. She mashed them. You know, those are the best kind. And when you think about the taste part of us, it is an interesting thing. He's saying here, experiment with God. Test me out and see if this is not so. Taste and see that the Lord is good. When Jonathan was growing up, I tried to get him to try different foods. I mean, he is just, the most boring eater on the planet. And there would be things that, I mean, he would just eat the same thing all the time. So I would force stuff on him. The other day, he finally had to look at me. He said, "I am 28 years old. Quit forcing me to taste something if that we're out and trying out." And I kind of realized, you know, no, you're not. You know, parents, I'm now in that mode, you know. I can't think of him any other way. It doesn't matter how old he is. We all experiment with food in that way to find something out, whether we like it or we don't like it. And by the way, he's learned to like some things because I did force him on him. All right, taste God, he says. What is he saying to us? Discover God's goodness. And how do we do that? If we'll act on our faith. Always think about that story of Jonathan in 1 Samuel 14 and 6. That there are the Philistines encamped with him. They're all hiding in holes. They're you know, David and Jonathan basically are the only ones that have swords. And nobody's coming out. And so the Philistia thinks they have obviously the upper hand. And Jonathan says to his armor bearer, "Come with me." Now, if they say, "Come up to us," then we'll know God's delivered. He's answered our prayer, and we'll go up. If they say, "Stay here," we know God hasn't. And he put a test out that we don't have any indication that God had said anything to him except this. He promised in Deuteronomy, "I will make them flee. 10 of you will put 1,000 to flight. One of you will put 1,000 to flight. 10 of you will put 10,000 to flight." And I believe Jonathan is acting on what God had promised in the Scriptures. And so he just made the test. And sure enough, they said, "Come up." And in the space of a half acre, he slew, knocked down 20 of them. The armor bearer came behind him and killed them all. And here's what he said, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us." And here's his faith, "For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." Now, think with me. Have you prayed things to God that have been answered? Now, I realize you've got to be careful with this. Unless God absolutely tells me that He did that, I don't know that. You understand what I'm saying? You could think, "Oh, God's done all these things." Well, I don't absolutely know that. But I also hasten to add to that, if I've asked and prayed to God about something and it comes to pass, and I think that's in my best interest, you understand what I'm saying? It may not be in my best interest. He might be using it as a test. But if I see it as a good thing and it has happened, then I'm going to thank Him absolutely as answer to that. Now, that's a discussion we would have to have on another plane, but what I'm saying to you is this. Have you had answered prayer? Do we believe God acts in our lives as He promises, as He says, that we're not to ask, we're to ask in faith, as James says, nothing doubting. You do not have, James says, because you do not ask. He told His apostles in John 16, "Until now you've asked nothing in My name. Ask, and you will receive." I realize John says we must ask according to His will. And that's the thing I'm talking about that we always have to hold back here in our mind. Is that His will? But a real life of faith trusts that God does work in our lives and does go to God and has tasted that He is good. And so in the New Testament, it's interesting to me. Why did the authors of the New Testament use that same word? And have tasted. He's using it in a negative sense here of people leaving God. But he said, "You once tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come." I wonder where he's pulling that word from. Why is he using it? And why does Peter use it? 1 Peter 2:3, "If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." So have you tasted that the Lord is gracious? Have I? Do we believe with our hearts and souls in mind that He works in our lives? And if we have tasted, the psalmist says, go back to the passage, then you will see and realize by experience that God is good. God turns evil, He can, into good. Joseph, you remember when his brothers came to him, said, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about as it is this day to save many people alive." You can see that story over and over again in the Bible. Do you think He still is able? God's creation, what did it say when He made everything? And God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. Can't help but think about that. this time of year, and I pop the top of the hive, and I smell that wonderful smell of beeswax and honey. And then I think about what's going on in there, that we just have no concept of how complex that world is. And they just learn things all the time, and all those things that God does is very good. Now, I realize we look at a world that somebody says, well, there's hurricanes and there's tornadoes. Listen, this world's been scarred by sin. This world, the one we live in now, is post-Noah's flood, is post a world that was judged by God. But when God created it in its pristine, every ounce of it was very good. And there still are those vestiges left in it that strike us of the goodness of God and what He's made. How wonderful it is to bite into a peach this time of year. Not one of those that's shipped from California, but one of them you get right off the tree somewhere around here. And you think of God's goodness. As He said in Acts 14:17, that He did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. He did good. You think of His good word. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always. His word, every ounce of it, is meant to order our lives. And then He fulfills our longings. For He satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. So many aspects of that word that are used in Scripture to describe what God does for us. All right, having said all of that, the second half of this section is five exhortations. Five exhortations of what do we need to do in result of knowing that this is who God is and that we should praise Him. Now, how should we live? What should we do? Well, the first one He says, verse 13 and 14, is this. Look at it with me again. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Don't follow evil in word or in deed. Preventative maintenance. You know, we talked about it in the Proverbs class, and about to talk about it in anger. Ross said in tongue. Guard your tongue and watch your speech. Proverbs say in 13:3, he who guards his mouth preserves his life, but he that opens wide his lips shall have destruction. The New Testament says the same thing in Matthew 12:36, but I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. Preventative maintenance. Watch your deeds. Turn from evil. And then He uses a phrase by which He says, pursue peace. Pursue it. It does not come easily. It doesn't come easily to undo ourselves from evil. And it doesn't come easy to pursue the things that we should. There's work involved on both ends of it. And we must, if we're going to be pleasing to God, pursue peace. You ever watch these young guys when they're pursuing their prospective wife? They're all thinking about that. If just they're dating somebody, they ought to be thinking about it. The person I date may be the person I marry. You ever watch to what lengths they go? I mean, some of these ladies have been really hard on these guys. They have gone to lengths I have never watched before to win them over. But I'm going to tell you, they knew what it meant to pursue her. They intended to win her. And there's several of them in this audience and maybe out right now. But they have pursued because they understood what kind of work it would take. That's exactly the idea of it. We must pursue God in the same way. Secondly, He says in verses 15 and 16, these are all paired. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and His ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. So the second thing that He says is live righteously, because God only honors this kind of life. He opens the Psalms with that wonderful, here's the godly man, here's the ungodly man. Here's what the godly man can get is by way of blessing. But notice what He says at the very end of that Psalm that opens this great book. Verses 5 and 6, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Period. End of discussion. God has already said This is what I will do to everyone who does not follow me. They will perish. But the righteous, I know. That doesn't mean we're perfect. It doesn't mean that we don't sin even now. But it means that our tenor of our life and our faith is that we trust God and we want to follow Him with all that is in us. But go back to the psalm. It says the face of the Lord, verse 16, is against those who do evil. I realize sometimes people get all wrapped up in this psalm. Well, does God hear the prayer of sinners and all that kind of thing? I'm going to tell you, in the end what He says is, God doesn't routinely, He can hear whoever He wants to hear, but He doesn't routinely hear the sinner. His face is set against that person. You have to understand we're dealing with somebody who doesn't want God and he's in every way he's not showing it. The person that is sinning like the Apostle Paul, but God sees an opportunity. Maybe we mark that in Scripture as being a different kind of person that's in that category. I think of Daniel who said to that king who just in his audaciousness, you know, drunk and everybody else drinking. And he said, bring in the gold vessels from the temple in Jerusalem. And they started drinking to the gods out of it. And then that hand appeared out of nowhere and began to write words he did not know on the wall. And Daniel, who came in, finally interpreted what it meant. He says, you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of His house before you, and you and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, listen to him, which do not see or hear or know, and the God who holds your breath in His hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. That person. God has set His face against, and He will absolutely and utterly judge. Verse 17 and 18, he says, when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. The third thing is that when we are in trouble, we need to pray to Yahweh because He is compassionate. And sometimes, when I get in trouble, what's my first reaction? I'll fix this. I'll get myself out of this. Instead of the first reaction being, yeah, I may need to go to the doctor, and I need to do it quick because it's an emergency room type of thing. But it may be like Asa, who was diseased in his feet, and it said what of him? Instead of seeking the Lord, he did not seek the Lord. He sought the physicians. And that's the wrong order of things. When we are in trouble, seek God. That is an aspect that characterizes the righteous life. The Lord hears the prayers of the righteous. He is near to the one that is broken in heart. There is David who is absolutely, utterly, always on the verge of almost collapse, almost being caught by Saul, by everybody else, and yet constantly he's being delivered. We just studied that story. And he came out of all of that to trust God more and more. So he says in Psalms 51, when he writes of his own sin in verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. God intervenes on this earth. I think of Hagar and Ishmael. It says in Genesis 21:17, there she is broken. I mean, all God... always think about Abraham. All he sent her out with was one skin of water and a little bit of bread. All of a sudden, that all runs out. But I'm thinking Abraham is knowing what God had promised to him. It didn't matter if he had laden them down with a bunch of donkeys loaded with provisions behind them. Sooner or later, that's going to run out too. What Abraham knew is God promised to make of this boy a great nation. Also, because he was Abraham's son. And so an angel comes and he hears the voice. It says he hears the voice, God does, of the lad. And an angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said, what ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad, because he belongs to Abraham. And there you know the rest of that story. You know the story we've already told of David. Time would fail me, as the Hebrew author says, to recount the stories of all the others. Pray to God when we are in trouble. Fourthly, he says in verses 19 and 20, Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, and not one of them is broken. Now, we know that passage because it is brought into the New Testament. What we need to see, though, in this verse before we bring it to Jesus is that the righteous aren't delivered out of the troubles of this life. People in this audience have had cancer. Maybe they are fighting it still. People are going to have all kinds of troubles in life. I was reading in my daily Bible study and I came across this passage. I just never had, you know how something will jump out at you? Read it 100 times, but you see this now in new light. In Exodus 18:8, when Moses is recounting to Jethro, his father-in-law, what had happened, all that had happened in Egypt, he told his father all the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake. Listen to him. All the hardship that had come upon them on the way and how the Lord had delivered them. Isn't that succinctly the story of Psalms 34? That we're not going to go through this life and not have bad stuff happen to us. We all are going to have bad stuff happen to us sooner or later. If you haven't had it, stick around. But we need to remember that God will deliver us. Not one, notice what he says, not one, he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Now that is the language that is used at Jesus' crucifixion. You know that from John 19 and verse 33. 36 is the verse that says, this happened so that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken, that not one of his bones was broken. You understand that's a phrase that would mean you would come out of something unscathed, wouldn't you? Not one of your bones is going to suffer anything. But they killed him. I remember one time, total unbelievers in a movie, and they were faced with this, and somebody told them about Jesus. And he looked at him and he said, but Jesus lost. Now, from an unbeliever standpoint, that's all it looked like. He was lost. They killed him, put him in a tomb. He doesn't believe in it, that he rose from the dead. But there's where you and I, by faith, understand the eyewitnesses and the facts of history support that he came back from the dead. He arose. Not one of his bones was broken physically on the cross, but they didn't kill him either, really. They did, but God overturned their ruling. And so the general principle is this. Some saints are going to be beheaded and tortured, but in the end, what? They will rise triumphantly too. And not one of their bones will be broken. Finally, he says to us, there's verse 36. Take refuge in Yahweh because none who do will be condemned. Notice how he ends it. Affliction will slay the wicked and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Contrast the destinies of the wicked and the righteous. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ Jesus this morning? That's the fundamental question. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you make that confession this morning? With the mouth, confession is made into salvation. We believe with the heart, the mouth, we confess it. But that's not even enough. He says to us that we must be immersed. Peter said, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. But this is God's promise. Take refuge in Him. Because if we do that, if we choose Him, then we will not be condemned. Everyone outside of Christ is condemned. Write on my tombstone, will you, Wilna? He tasted and saw that the Lord is good. Wouldn't that be a good thing to write to all of us? If you're subject to heaven's invitation, we bid you come as together we stand and sing.